In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For this holy house, and for all who offer here their worship and praise, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. When we pray the Kyrie in the divine service, that's one of the bits. For this holy house. Now, if that bit has always sounded a bit strange to you, you're not alone. And I suspect that if it sounds strange to you, it's because you're thinking about this holy house as a building. And it would be a little strange to pray for a building in the context of the divine service. Not wrong. No, we pray for everything that comes to our notice and commend all our concerns to the Lord's mercy. Like this little prayer. Visit, O Lord, the homes in which your people dwell, and keep all harm and danger far from them. Grant that we may dwell together in peace, under the protection of your holy angels, sharing eternally in your blessings, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if we did commend this church building to the Lord's mercy, that would be perfectly in keeping with the pattern of sound words. It might be a little strange, but if it's offered in faith, then it's a commendable prayer. However, when the pastor announces this bid for this holy house and for all who offer here their worship and praise, he's not inviting the congregation to pray for the building, at least not directly. Because the word house in this bid is not a building. It's not a place. It's a people. It's a who. Properly speaking, holy house here for which we pray. Well, that's the people of God. The people have been made holy by the word of God and prayer, or in other words, baptism, and it is they for whom we pray. Now, when we pray for this, we also pray for those who are not members of this particular house, that is, people who are not members of this particular local congregation, and yet, with true faith, offer their prayers and praises with us. We likewise commend them and ourselves to the Lord's mercy. Now, I'll be honest, it's probably intended as a bit of a play on words, this dual usage of the word house to mean both a building and a family. And this play on words goes way back. Think about the time when King David had a mind to build the temple for God. David was surveying Jerusalem and realized all of a sudden that he, the human king, had constructed for himself a palace of cedar. And yet, God, the divine king, had only a tent, the tabernacle. The same tabernacle that Moses had constructed at the base of Mount Sinai 400 years earlier. So David tells Nathan the prophet that all he has in mind, that he's going to construct a grand edifice of stone and gold and silver and bronze, a magnificent structure to house the Ark of the Covenant, the visible presence of God among his people. And Nathan the prophet is pleased. He says, "Go. Do all that is on your heart, for the Lord is with you." But then remember what God said to Nathan that night. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who who will build me a house to dwell in? For I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they will dwell in their own peace and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them no more as formerly, from that day that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue all your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build for you a house. See, not a building. They've already had a palace of cedar. But God was proclaiming that he would build for him a family, a household. Now, those promises to David were fulfilled in part right away. He had a son named Solomon who would inherit the throne and, by all accounts, reign over a prosperous kingdom. Solomon's rule was characterized by peace, friendly relations with the surrounding countries and monarchs, public works and building programs, including, most significantly, the temple. And Solomon, too, had descendants to sit on the throne, and they were collectively called the House of David. But at the same time, these promises to David would have to wait for their fulfillment. Solomon may have started out his reign in splendor, but he seems to have let the glory go to his head. And it wasn't long before he was permitting, or maybe even commanding, altars and shrines to be built for the nation's idols. His sons were likewise led further and further away from the truth of God's word. Oh, there were a few bright spots, but not without their problems. The everlasting house to which God was referring was a long way in the future. David saw that day faith, by the word of the Lord. He was looking forward to it and prophesied about it. But the complete fulfillment of God's promises did not occur in David's lifetime, or Solomon's, or Rehoboam's, or dot, dot, dot. It was not until Joseph, the son of David, was greeted by the angel and given the message that his betrothed would bear God's son, and they would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is the everlasting son to sit on David's throne forever. He is the promise that God would build a house for David, that is, household of faith. Now, all of that is really a long, very long introduction to these words from Peter in his first epistle. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious and chosen, you yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, Peter is drawing upon words that Jesus himself had once spoken, identifying himself with the stone of Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's like this. Imagine the workmen constructing the first temple, Solomon's temple. The stone cutters carefully chisel out the great stones, carefully squaring the sides so they will fit exactly into their intended locations. But then they find one stone that isn't square. It doesn't fit into the place that they had planned for it. So what do? They pass it over. They find another stone that is square that will fit in the place that they planned for it. It's exactly what you'd expect them to do, humanly speaking. But God sees it differently. He doesn't plan the way human beings plan. He doesn't measure things the way human beings measure them. He doesn't value things the way human beings value them. And he certainly doesn't work the way humans expect him to work. God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways, not our ways. And so all of a sudden, that stone that the workmen thought was worthless, they thought would never work, that wouldn't fit, that was the wrong size and shape, and not squared according to their design, God puts into his house. And not just anywhere. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, in a physical building, the cornerstone was the one that defined all the rest. It was the first one to be laid down, and all the other stones lined up according to it. If the cornerstone is square, the rest of the walls can be square because they're lined up to it. But if the cornerstone is misshapen, even a little bit, the walls cannot be at right angles because they're aligned to a stone that isn't square. But with Jesus, we see that our idea of square is not God's idea of square. And it doesn't really matter if Jesus meets our expectations. What's important is that we are aligned to him. The builders rejected Jesus. That is, the chief priests didn't believe in him because they didn't want a Messiah who would suffer and die for their sins. They wanted to be sinless on their own. If they had a Messiah, they wanted one who would rule in glory, according to their own definitions of glory. But with Jesus, God gives us a Messiah that we didn't expect. He gives us a Savior who dies for sins. He gives us God in flesh. Born of a virgin, born to suffer, born to die, and perhaps just as unexpectedly rises for our justification. That's the square, the standard by which we who believe in Jesus now measure everything in this life. Is it Christ? Suffering, bleeding, dying, and rising for us, well, then it's praiseworthy. That's the way, the only way that we taste and see that the Lord is good. By our sinful nature, we were once under the impression that we should try to buy God off on our own, by our good behavior. God demonstrates that's the wrong idea. That it's out of square with his will. And he sends us a dying and rising Messiah. And that changes everything. The whole rest of the edifice has to be reconstructed, torn down if necessary, and rebuilt according to God's design, based on the crucifixion of his Son. And then Peter carries on this simile. He says that we are like living stones, being likewise constructed into a spiritual house. By his death, Christ realigns us. That's what justification is. I mean, literally, justifying something is making it right, putting it back into the right shape, squaring the corners so that it's plumb, perpendicular, geometrically right. Justify is declaring something to be righteous. That's the right word. Now, I can't quite get the visual image to work, theologically speaking, but where our lives once were crooked, God straightens them out. And he does it in a moment, by declaration, by the word of God and prayer, by the washing of rebirth and regeneration in the Holy Spirit. And that doesn't mean that our lives are experienced as sinless from baptism onward. It means the guilt has been taken away, so that whatever sin remains is not counted as sin by God. It's forgiven. And of course, it will be taken completely away on the last day when we'll be good and right and square. Righteous in both senses of the word. But for now, we simply confess that by faith we are justified, even though indeed we're still works in progress. And Peter says that this spiritual house that we as living stones are being constructed into has a purpose. That we've been constructed into a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifice. That we are, in fact, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We have received mercy. And for that reason, because we have been justified by God through Christ, we offer spiritual sacrifices, chief among which are the prayers of God's people. That's why we pray, Lord, have mercy. We are continually commending ourselves and the holy Christian church and even the world to the Lord's mercy, knowing that it is first of all the mercy that we have received and the mercy that through Christ he desires to have on his creation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.